Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening service. It's good to see everyone here. As I was standing at the back, I saw something special. There's someone in this room who is wearing a sash. And on that sash, it's written, Happy Birthday. So, Grace, happy birthday to you. Apparently, I say the word awkward a lot. So I'm going to say it one more time for the last time, I promise. Please make it awkward for her. It is her birthday. So do send her some birthday love today. Again, if you are visiting us for the first time, a special welcome to you, a special welcome to Isaac's parents. I was thinking when Cranker made the announcement, yo, what if that was Isaac's brother? And he said, it's his parents. That would have been awkward. That was the last time I said awkward. It's the last time. Alright, so this evening we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to be reading from verses 17 to verse 28. That's Matthew chapter 20. Our reading will be taken from verse 17 to verse 28. And it reads, And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? And she said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, We are able. Verse 23, he said to them, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant and at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Father, this evening I come before you realizing that as we sang, Lord, I do need you. I pray, Father, that you'd speak through me, that you'd use me as an instrument, Lord, of your grace. And I pray, Father, as the temptation rises in me, or if the temptation comes, Lord, for me to be proud and arrogant in this noble task that you have called me to, I pray that you'd rebuke me. As I speak, Lord, I pray that I'll be honest to the text. I pray, Father, that as we read your word, your spirit would enlighten it and help us to understand the truths of the scriptures. I also pray, Lord, as we leave, that God would be encouraged to godliness. Encourage us, God, to a life where we completely live in obedience to you. And Father, also humble us, Lord, if we've been living in pride as well. I thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel, Lord, which enables me to stand here and proclaim this message. Thank you that you did come to die on the cross for our sins. And thank you that you didn't remain dead. On the third day, my God, you rose up. And Lord, right now you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace and through faith we can receive this beautiful gift. I pray if someone here, Lord, hasn't received that gift, I pray that your Spirit would minister in their hearts, Lord. May they leave here knowing you as Savior. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I start, what do these things mean to you? The FIFA World Cup or FIFA World Cup champions? A WWE champion, Olympic gold medalist, Ballon d'Or, Masters ATP champion, Wimbledon champion, CEO, Chairman, Haka, Cum Laude. Do these things mean anything? All these things represent being on top. These are achievements that if you had any of these, or maybe even more, any mom would be proud to say, Ish, that's my child. In fact, if I had any of these, I promise you I'd be posting it every Thursday as a throwback Thursday to remind you that I am the greatest at one of these things. You see, I could go on and name many other achievements, but I want us to see that we live in a world system where everyone is trying to get to the top. If I had a ladder, there's this a meme that I saw where there's these guys who are pulling each other and one has his foot in someone's eye and the other one is grabbing on the leg of the other guy and everyone is just trying to get to the top at whatever cost. And when I was preparing this message, I remembered a song, and I'll read it. I won't sing it to spare you. And the song lyrics read as this. If you know the song, don't sing out loud. If anybody asks you who I am, just stand up tall, look him in the face and say, I'm that star up in the sky. I'm that mountain peak up high. Hey, I made it. I'm the world's greatest. I'm that little bit of hope. When my back's against the ropes, I can feel it. I'm the world's greatest. This was at one time a mantra. Everyone was singing this song. Everyone was claiming that, hey, I can be the greatest. This song came out when Muhammad Ali was at the top of the boxing world. His ego was rising. He could challenge anyone and was confident that he could beat anyone who came in the ring with him. When the song was written, people would sing it saying, man, I'm going to work so hard to be the greatest and nothing and no one will stop me from reaching the top. But unfortunately, it's sad to say that this mentality of wanting to get to the top, wanting to be the greatest, has made its way into the church. This self-proclamation, self-esteem, pride movement has found its way into Christianity. And people are now twisting the Bible to promote pride, self-esteem, self-glory, self-promotion, self-image building. And the Bible says, I can be the greatest. I must be the greatest. You see, contrary to what Christ is teaching, pride will never allow us to serve God's people as He has intended us to. Pride will never allow us to serve Him humbly as slaves, as He has called us to. So what does a life well lived look like according to the scriptures? What does it look like to be great in the eyes of the real GOAT? Translation quickly, greatest of all time. So greatness in the kingdom of God, what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 20, it looks nothing like what we see today. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not receiving the praise or the respect of men. If you've been chasing that, you've been chasing the wrong carrot. The road to greatness in the kingdom of God involves great sacrifice. It involves humility and endurance for the chief purpose that God has called us to give Him glory. So the first thing we see is found in verse 17 to verse 20. Greatness in the kingdom of God starts with death. This is about the third time that Christ is sharing with His disciples a prophetic message of how He is going to die. He gives them details of what's going to happen when they go into Jerusalem and He's going to be caught and He's going to be arrested. He says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And He will be raised on the third day. So He's teaching them already, firstly, that Christ, He willingly gave His life. It says, He said to His disciples, let us go up to Jerusalem. Now, for the Jewish people, going up to Jerusalem meant a good thing. It meant that they were going up to the temple to celebrate God. They were going up to the temple to praise God, to worship God. If you read the Psalms, the psalmist always say, let us go up to Mount Zion to worship God. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God to worship Him. Christ here says to His disciples, let us go up to Jerusalem for a different reason. Others might have thought that, hey, isn't this the King of the Jews? If He's going up to Jerusalem, maybe this is finally the time when He's going to take His place as the rightful King of the world. No. Christ was saying, let us go up to Jerusalem, where men will arrest me, They will send me to trial, and finally they will sentence me to death, the death of the cross. He knew the journey that was set before him, and he said, I will go because I need to fulfill the will of my Father. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. What a savior. When Christ calls us, when he calls me, when he calls you to kingdom living, what he's actually calling us is to a life of self-denial and humility. He's telling us that, hey, leave the world behind. Leave all these pleasures and these material things and the desires of the world behind you and pursue me. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He came up to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I also want to follow you. I want to also be called your follower, a disciple of yours. But he couldn't let go. Christ said, to be my disciples, you need to leave all these things that you've accumulated over time and follow me. And he couldn't. The standard has not changed today. What I'm not saying is Christ is not calling us to be paupers. Christ is not calling us not to study. He's not calling us to even be ambitious. But what he is saying is that these things should never come in the way of you and of me. He is saying that if you want to be my disciple, you cannot be following me and also be following the desires of this world, even if they're not bad things. So Christ teaching his disciples here that you should never compromise or even cheat on me with these things of the world. Your ambition should be for Christ and his kingdom. Your devotion should be for God and for God alone. But you will never reach this kind of devotion if you never return to the gospel. If you never remind yourself of what it cost Christ when he died for you. What it would have cost you if he didn't die for you and if you didn't believe in him. 4 times, maybe even 3 times, Christ reminds his disciples. This was the third of the or the fourth time where Christ is reminding them of the gospel. Hey, I am going to be killed. I am going to be crucified, but on the third day I will rise again. Reminding them that following me, being a kingdom saint, starts with the gospel. Reminding them that, hey, don't lose sight of the divine purpose. Fix your eyes on the message. And as he kept reminding them, he was massaging this message in their hearts. The next thing we see, so it starts with death. Christ willingly gave himself. Christ will be honored in his resurrection. You see, Christ was not coming to receive the praise of men. The mission was not that he would be served, but he came to serve. He came to give us a gift that we could not afford. He came to give us a gift that he would purchase with his own blood, and it would be accepted by the Father. He knew exactly what waited for him on the other side of the cross. He says, I will suffer. I will die on behalf of sinners, but I will rise. And on the third day, I will rise and be victorious. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, he is the founder, he is the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ knew that the cross was not his final place. He knew that after the cross, he would rise again and he would be exalted to a place of authority next to Christ. Christ knew his carrot, but do we know ours? You see, I have here a pretty stick. These are the perks of being married. I have a pretty stick here, and what it means to be chasing a carrot, it means wherever you go, these are the things that you're fixing your eyes on. These are the things that you put all your energy, all your time, and all you invest in these things. Maybe for you it's recognition. Hey, I'm not going to do anything if nobody recognizes me. Or maybe today you're like, listen, I'm going to work as hard as I can so the world can celebrate me. Celebrity. Or maybe for you, your greatest achievement is, man, I know when I get married, I'll be the greatest. People will start respecting me when I get married. Or maybe you've taken your friendship and you've elevated them on other levels and you are just pursuing these friendships, even when they're costing you the greatest relationship, which is with your Savior. Or maybe it's your career. Maybe you spend hours working and you come back home, you're exhausted, and you're like, God, I know I need to spend time with you, but I'm exhausted. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow you wake up early in the morning like, man, I need to make it for work or else my boss will be mad, and the cycle continues. Or maybe you're working towards this career. Man, I want to work as hard as I can now in varsity. I want to work as hard as I can now in school so that I can get this carrot. I want to have a great career. Or maybe it's even possessions. Man, Jabu, I don't want to die poor. I want to be rich. I'm going to be rich. My question is, at what cost? You see, none of these things are bad things. There's nothing wrong with getting a little bit of recognition. There's nothing wrong with relationships or career or even possessions. There's nothing wrong with these things. But if these things are your carrot and you're sacrificing so much for these things and you're leaving Christ behind, you are chasing the wrong carrot. That's what Christ is going to eventually teach you. You see, if Jesus is not your center, if Jesus is not your core, if you don't really know what the gospel means, you'll be chasing the wrong carrot. So Christ continues to illustrate in the next portion, its journey is filled with suffering. We see in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on my right hand and one on my left. Have you ever had that moment where your parents say something you wish they never did? Where you go before an authority. I remember when I started Word of Life. Oh my goodness. I remember when I got there, my mom got into the kitchen and there was a sign there that said, leave no dishes unattended, make sure you wash your dishes. And this is my first impression to my new leaders and potentially my new bosses. And my mom gets there and she says, you need to teach this one to wash dishes. Oof. And I mean, I already got there late. Oh, that's already a bad sign. So I already got there late and already everyone had started and my mom just comes and she blurts this out. And I'm just standing there like, oh mom, I wish you hadn't. I wish you didn't say that. Now everyone is looking at me like the dirty boy from Hillbro. And unfortunately, this is not true of James and Zebedee's mom. James and John had the desire to want to be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, if you read the other gospels, they don't mention the mom, but it mentions the two sons came to Jesus and made this request. These two sons in the book of Mark are referred to as the sons of thunder. And in this passage, you can see why. Now, what's happening here is, for a moment, the mother gets the attention of the author of the universe. She comes up to Jesus and says, can I ask you of something? Man, don't you sometimes wish we could have that opportunity? And Christ says to her, what is it that you want? Whew, man. And she says, well, there is something that I want. These two sons of mine, I hope that they would, when you get to your kingdom, please have them sit one on your right and one on your left. They don't tell us which one would sit on the right and which one would sit on the left. But what we do see in this passage, and oftentimes I feel like we are a bit too harsh on the mom, because we say, how can you say that to Jesus? Jesus just shared the gospel, how he would die, and you make this request. But I saw something different about the mom. I saw that her faith was exposed here. She says to Jesus, Lord, I know that your kingdom is coming. He just said, I'm going to die. But she says, but I know that your kingdom will be established. And Lord, when your kingdom is established, please don't forget my sons. Please have them seated at the highest places of authority. She showed that she knew that Christ's kingdom was a certainty. But it's unfortunate that she didn't have a kingdom mindset. She completely missed the point. What she was hoping for was that her sons would be the highest in authority, second only to Christ himself. Her sons would be like Joseph. She missed the point. Christ is headed to Passion Week, where he would be judged by the Father for the sins of many. He is speaking of being mocked and put to death, and they are busy having ideas of royalty, that they want to have chief place in the coming kingdom. Unfortunately, they missed what Christ was talking about, the image of his kingdom. So Christ was showing them that the way to the kingdom is through suffering. When Jesus responded to the mother, he says, "You do not know what you're asking for." I believe no mother would ask what she was asking for if she knew what it meant for her sons to sit at the right and to sit at the left. Because Christ is teaching here of the cross, and they were thinking of the crown. Christ was teaching the disciples and us today that honor comes through humility. Proverbs 15 verse 33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." There was never a time in the scriptures where Christ promises his disciples, "Hey, if you follow me, things will be easy." He never said, "If you follow me, I will make you celebrities, I will give you riches." Instead, he constantly told them, "If you follow me, it will come at a great cost." Christ was teaching them early before they would experience it, that, hey, expect nothing from this world. This world rejected me, and therefore this world will reject you. And he asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Whoa. And they respond, "We are able." They are saying that they are able to drink of the same cup that brought Jesus to tears in the garden. When Christ was praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And they are saying, "Yep, we can take this cup." Christ was saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. What is this cup? In Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 16, it says, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." Ezekiel chapter 23, the cup is described as a cup of horror. These guys are boldly saying, "Lord, we are able." Jeremiah 25 verse 15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all nations to whom I will send to drink it.'" Isaiah 51 verse 17, "O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who has drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." You see, the cup is God's holy indignation to the wicked. God's righteous judgment on sinful beings. It is the image that sinners have been intoxicated by sin and are therefore dead in their trespasses, and God will pour out his wrath on them. And the two ignorantly respond, "God, we are able to take this cup." The same cup that brought Jeremiah to lament and saying, "Lord, won't you spare us?" They're saying, "We can take this cup." We read, "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people." This is a beautiful passage. "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." For Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. A cup that has been accumulated with the fury of God against sins of all types. Heinous sins, adultery, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies. All of it will be punished by God. And Christ emptied that cup. He drank every drop of the wrath of God, and we no longer have to drink in it. No longer do we have to stumble in the drunkenness of our sins, but we are sobered, able to receive salvation through faith in Him by His grace. It is through faith in the Son that we can see the disaster that sin brings, the dread, the wrath that awaits sinners, and helps us to appreciate the sacrifice of the Son. So if the mother had this big picture of what the cup was, I don't think she would have asked it for her sons. But Christ still responds, and Christ says to the two sons, "You will drink my cup." They will be persecuted for bearing, for proclaiming the name of Christ. They will be flogged. They will be exiled, persecuted, and even murdered for following Christ. Somebody tried to write the story of James' death, and it reads, "They climbed the temple as the people shouted, 'Reach the top and throw James from the pinnacle of the temple.' But it didn't kill him. He rose to his knees and began to pray for them. 'I beg of you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing.' This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground where he fell began to stone him as he prayed. Would those from the roof rush down to join the execution? One of the priests, however, a son of Rachabites, mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, shouted, 'Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you.' But it was too late. A launderer took out one of the clubs that he used to beat his clothes and smashed James on the head, killing him with one blow." You see, James could endure this. James could, even when his body ached in pain and as blood oozed from his body, he could still pray for those who were trying to kill him. Why? Because Christ was his center. Because he remembered the wonderful message of the gospel. That James, don't be afraid of he who is only going to harm your body. He who is only able to harm your flesh. But fear him who can kill both the flesh and the soul. James had a clear fear for God. So friends, I want to remind us to return to the gospel. You see, we see today that we are willing to endure the same course that Charles. We are willing to endure workplace pressure. We are willing to endure hardships with family, but we always have a shorter tolerance to the things of Christ if He is not at the center. Again, return to the gospel. Jesus drank the cup that was waiting for you so that we would never have to drink it. He became sin for us so that we may become His righteousness. He sent the Spirit who will help us to endure. He would enable us to do all things the Father requires of us if we respond in obedience. Which leads to the next thing. The way to reward is through the Father. And you're almost done. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at the left is not mine to grant. But it is for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Sure. A statement that to me doesn't really make sense. How is it that the king doesn't have the authority to decide who sits at the right hand or at the left hand side of his own kingdom? But even on the throne, Christ acknowledges that he is the Father's appointed king. He shares that it is not his position to give. The same Father who put me on the throne will decide who will sit at my right and who will sit at my left. Talk about humility. The triune God, the God who created all things, is equal to the Father and the Spirit in all power and essence, and still humbles himself to the authority of the Father. How much more of us? How much more is required of me? And then there's just this awkward passage in between. Look at the disciples' response. They responded and they said, and when the ten heard it, they were outraged at the two brothers. How could you? Man, guys, were you not listening? Did you not hear what Christ told us in Matthew 19 that we are also going to be raised up? We're going to be with him. We're going to be seated on our own thrones. Were you not listening? These two clearly missed it. Clearly, these 10 disciples are saying, how can you be so selfish to make a request that you want to be ahead of us? You want us to fall under your authority. And yet we are all a band of brothers. And what Christ goes on to teach is that the way up in his kingdom is the way down. Or the way down is the way up. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Christ is teaching that the kingdom of heaven does not work like a typical monarchy. It's not like politics. It doesn't work like the corporate world. The rules are completely different. The one who is first will be last, and the one who is last in my kingdom will be first. God, Christ, he came as God, but served as a lamb. In this incarnation, when he first came, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So greatness in the kingdom of God is to be obtained along the path of love, along the path of sacrifice, along the path of service, and lastly, along the path of suffering. So Christ today is calling us. He's calling us to reflect his servanthood to all. He is calling us to be slaves, the lowest of lows, so that he would be lifted up. That people would see him in us. And in so doing, he will reward us richly. Listen to what the sons of thunder missed. Matthew 19, verse 17 to 18 reads, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They missed it. Because in their hearts, they were chasing after being on top, not knowing what it looked like in the kingdom of God. So Christ was saying, hey, you will be honored for your suffering. The persecution you endured in this world, the way you died, this painful death, you will be honored. I will honor you in heaven. Likewise, Christian, Christ will honor us in heaven. Press on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Pursue a kingdom lifestyle. He will reward you. A big paycheck. 1 million followers. Being remembered in history is nothing compared to being recognized by the Father. So the final point is its end, its joy. Greatness is not ruling over others. It's not about being the top dog. It's about loving God and serving others. This is the carrot we need to be chasing. Christ ends the passage by saying, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to see the church grow, if you want to love like Christ did and be considered a great by God, you need to humble yourself. You need to die to yourself and to your own desires and serve. You need to serve God's people unconditionally and be willing to give sacrificially for the kingdom of God, even if you don't get the recognition of man. This is the path of joy. Living a life in the footsteps of Christ, wearing on you his righteousness, walking in the power that rose Jesus from the dead, and knowing that waiting for you is the good, good Father who rewards the righteous. So to close, Proverbs 3:3-4 says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men. Let us pray. So Lord, I preach this message knowing, Lord, that we live in a fallen world, and in us we still possess the nature to sin. But God, in us we also possess the Holy Spirit. We possess, Lord, the power that rose Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we now, being saints, can forsake the things of the world and pursue you. So God, I pray that you'd help us to refocus. Help us, Lord, to refocus on Christ and Him crucified, and focus on that gospel message and its implications on our lives today. Help us, Lord, as we walk, to walk as those kingdom saints who want nothing but to build the kingdom of God, waiting to hear the Father congratulate us for a work we did for Him and for His glory. So God, if there are some among us, or even myself, if we have been proud in the way we've been ministering in the church, please humble us. Help us, God, to be servants. Help us, God, to look at the image of Christ, who, although He was the great God, Jehovah God, the King of Kings, the God who existed from eternity past to eternity future, still humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant and served us, and even died in our place, that we would receive this great and glorious salvation in heaven with Him in glory. Help us, God, to allow Christ to be the chief in our hearts. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.